And we will be in the book of Deuteronomy tonight. The book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. And no, we are not looking at angels. All right, we took 5 or 6 weeks of looking at angels, and I appreciate all the comments that were given of what a help it was. And I actually felt after 5 or 6 weeks when I got done, I thought, now I know enough about them to start teaching about them. So let's start all over again. But we won't do that right away. We'll do that at a later time. But I got a lot out of studying and preparing for it. And I'm thankful for those of you here and then several away from here that commented that they have listened to it online and listened to those lessons. But we must move on. We can't spend all our time looking at angels. So we're going to look at a king tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse number 20. So find your place, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we'll begin reading in verse number 14. The Bible says here, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we pray that you give us clarity of thought as we look at this passage tucked away here in the book of Deuteronomy. Lord, a passage that is almost out of place because it talks about something that's going to happen years and years later, and yet, God, you were preparing the children of Israel for what was going to come later. You knew it was going to come. At this point, they had no idea. Father, we take counsel in that. We take comfort in that. Because, God, we know that you know the beginning from the ending. Lord, we don't know what's down the road for us, but, Father, you do. And you give us even now the things we need for yet time's future. And we're thankful for that, Father. We pray that you'd help us to live our lives dependent upon you and upon your word. Lord, not knowing when and where we're going to need the things that we are getting even now. Bless your word to our hearts tonight. Help us in the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this lesson tonight, "The Code of the King." And we find in these verses that when Israel is given a king, there are going to be some requirements and some restrictions for that king. And God gives them here in Deuteronomy, though this king is not going to come until, as you know, the book of 1 Samuel, almost 400 years later. And yet God is laying down some things and some restrictions for them at this point so they'll be ready when that king does come. Notice they tell us in verse number 14 that the Lord said, "When thou come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein." When Moses gives these words in Deuteronomy, they have not yet entered into the promised land. Moses has been leading them for 40 years through the wilderness. He's up on that mountain getting ready. They're getting ready to go in. He has been forbidden to go in because of what happened at the rock when he smote it instead of speaking to it. So he is challenging them as they are getting ready to enter into the promised land. He says, when you come into that land, and when you possess it, and when you dwell in it. Turn back, if you would, 10 chapters to chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice what the Lord says here. Moses speaking, of course. All of Deuteronomy is kind of a summarization of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, though mainly from their Exodus and point forward where Moses is familiar with. In the book of Deuteronomy, he is reiterating that. He gives three long speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 7... Moses says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, and he lists the nations, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. God told the children of Israel they're going to enter into this promised land, this land of Canaan. And when they get there, these other seven nations have infiltrated it and packed out there. Since Abraham was there so long ago, and the children of Israel were there until the time of Jacob, and then when Joseph was in Egypt and they followed them, when they moved in there, these seven nations all moved into the land of Canaan and occupied it. It was not their land, it was Israel's land. They became squatters in the land when Israel was taken in, when it was in Egypt. Now God says, after they come out of the wilderness, I'm giving your land back. These seven nationalities, these seven groups have moved in there, and I want you to go in and eliminate them, not because of any other reason other than their gods, their idolatrous ways, their worship. God was very jealous over His own people, that they worship Him correctly, and wanted to keep them separate from all the other nations of the world. So God leads them in there, and then He says back here in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, that when you get into that land, you will say this, I want a king. I will set a king over me. Where did they get that idea? From those seven nations that were there. They saw that in all those other nations, every nation had a king, and Israel said, we want a king also. God told them in Deuteronomy 17, this is what's going to happen. You're going to get in the land, and you're going to say, I want a king. Turn all the way over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I know you're probably familiar with this already, but look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We are now moving almost 400 years into the future from Deuteronomy 17. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 5, the elders of Israel say to Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us. Notice the next words, like all the nations. Nothing bothered God more than when Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. God wants His people to be different from everybody else around them. Now, we're talking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but I can confirm to you that that is also a New Testament truth. Not for a nation of people so much, but for a group of people whom God has put His love on, those that are saved. He doesn't want them to try to be like the people that are around them. Our standard is not what everybody else is doing. Our standard is not what's popular in society. God has chosen us, New Testament, to be a peculiar people unto Himself. And that word peculiar opens up a big door for a lot of jokes. And I don't mean peculiar in that way, but to be different from the rest of the world around us. And the nation of Israel, they said, we don't want to be different. We want a king just like everybody else. Look in verse number 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected thee, But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Drop down, if you would, to verse number 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. He tried to talk them out of that, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Oh, what a sad thing when the people of God don't want there to be a distinction between them and the people that are not of God. Whether it's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, whether it's the church of God in the New Testament, believers, to not want there to be a difference, to look like and act like and sound like the rest of the society that they're in is forbidden by God. So God says to them back in Deuteronomy 17 that when you get into that land, you're going to say, I want a king over me. And so he gives them four things about this king. And we're going to focus on the last two. But just notice in verse number 14, when they say, I will set a king over us like all the nations that are about me. Verse 15, he says, thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. In other words, that king is to be divinely chosen. Not to be chosen to please mankind, but divinely chosen. He says in verse 15, one from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. He was not to be a stranger. He was not to be from another land. He was not even to be a half-breed. He was to be an Israelite from his birth. So God is sending down already some requirements for this king that's 400 years off in the future. He's saying, when you get to that point, and when it does happen, I want you to make the king one that I have chosen, not that you choose. Look not on the stature of his countenance, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. That was said about the very first king that was chosen for Israel. He says, I'm going to choose him. He'll be of your brethren. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And then here's where I want to get to, beginning in verse 16. He gives some restrictions on the king. Notice three things he says, verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself. And we'll come back to that, but notice that that's a restriction put upon the king. He's to be divinely chosen. He's to be of the children of Israel. And once he's in that office, he has a restriction put on him. The king has a restriction put on him. And that restriction is, number one, he shall not multiply horses to himself. We'll talk about why in just a moment. Look at verse 17. The second restriction, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. He has some restrictions put on. He has some things he cannot do. He's the king. Without those restrictions, he's going to say, I can do anything I want to. But God says, uh-uh. You won't multiply horses, you'll not multiply wives. And the end of verse 17, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You understand that when a king became king, he was king until he died. Now with the different kings, that was all different kinds of time periods. The first king, of course, is King Saul that's ordained by Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. Then after him is David, and after him is Solomon. Then after Solomon is his son Rehoboam. But then the kingdom divides, as we have seen before, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the northern kingdoms and southern kingdoms. And now we got 20 kings listed on that. So there are kings galore that are to follow after this. And God begins 400 years ahead of time by saying, when those kings begin to multiply and begin to come, I've got some restrictions I put on them to control their behavior while they're yet alive. And those three things were, they were not to multiply horses, they were not to multiply wives. Neither were they to greatly, not just not multiply, not greatly multiply to themselves silver and gold. When a king became king, he was entrenched. There were no, can I use this phrase, term limits with the kings of Israel. The only limits they had was how long they could live. Some of them served for 40 years, like David and Solomon. Some of them only served for a minimum of years. One for only days. And so their reign, when they were put into office, their reign was till the day they died. And it would be very easy for them in that position as a king to not have any restrictions and just live it up and do whatever they wanted to and take advantage of the people, as did most of the nations of the world at that time. And so God, looking upon them, said, here's three restrictions I'm giving to your kings that the other kings don't have. Pharaoh had no restrictions. He could have as many horses as he wanted, as many wives as he wanted, as much riches as he wanted. And he conquered the whole known world and brought things in from everywhere. And he did exactly what God told the kings not to do. And so did most of the kings of all the other lands. But the kings of Israel were to be different. They were to have some character. They were to have some bearing. And God gave them these restrictions long before the office of king ever came to Israel. Notice that first restriction in verse number 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself. Isn't that an interesting restriction? Why would God, the first thing he said is, when he comes into office, he'll not multiply horses to himself. I believe the key to understanding that is reading on in verse 16, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. You know where the finest horses in all the world were back in this day? They were in Egypt. Those Egyptian horses were the pride of all the world. Anybody outside of Egypt that could get their hands on an Egyptian horse, they were wealthy, they were rich, they were powerful. But God says to the kings of Israel, he said, I don't want you having anything to do with even the horses of Egypt. What he's telling them, I don't want you to go back down there. He says at the end of verse 16, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. I want you to have no alliance with the nation of Egypt. You are to completely withdraw yourself from business dealings with the land of Egypt. Why? Because God brought them out of Egypt. And as we've said so often, the problem with the nation of Israel is God brought them out of Egypt, but Egypt never was brought out of them. And the problem with the nation of Israel in their 40 years, why were they wandering through the wilderness? Well, because they brought out of Egypt the idolatrous practices. What happened there at the foot of Mount Sinai? When God was giving to Moses the Ten Commandments up on the mountain, the people down at the foot of the mountain were melting down all of their jewelry and all their gold and making a golden calf and saying, this be thy God, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That idolatry was entrenched in them. And God says, when you come out, I want you to have no business dealings with Egypt. I don't want you to buy any horses. Don't trust in their strength. Don't rely upon them and their chariots. Don't have an alliance with them. I want you to trust me. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 4, if you would. Keep your place there. We'll be back to Deuteronomy. But look at 1 Kings chapter 4. First and Second Samuel, then First and Second Kings, and First and Second Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 4. Look at verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now let's just ask a very simple question. God said that the kings were not to multiply to themselves horses. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Did he keep the commandment of God for kings? And the answer is very clearly, no, he did not. We're only from Saul to David to Solomon before the restrictions and the requirements of God put upon kings have been completely ignored. We don't read of Saul doing that. We don't read of even David in all of his glory and splendor doing that. But Solomon multiplied horses to himself. And without getting ahead of ourselves, we're going to see very clearly where he got those horses. The very place that God told him not to get them. Now, it's a twofold instruction. Number one, not get the horses, which was very clear, but also in not getting them from Egypt. That didn't mean they were free to get them anywhere else. God did not want Israel's strength to be in their standing army, so to speak, in their horses and in their chariots. He wanted their strength to be in Him. But Solomon, in his splendor and his glory, said, I'm going to multiply, I'm going to get everything I can. And he imported those horses from Egypt. He got what the rest of the nations lusted and wanted to have. And to the tune of 40,000 stalls. He just didn't break it by a little bit. I mean, how many horses was it to multiply? He's allowed to have one to ride on. That's not multiplying horses. He probably allowed to have a few to draw carriages. That's not multiplying. So where do we get to the point where he's multiplying them? I don't know how many that is. 100? 1,000? I do know this. When he got to 40,000, he'd long passed multiplying them to himself. The kings were not to multiply horses to themselves. Look at Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31 and verse number 1, the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied during the time of these kings, said to this, Isaiah 31, 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. The Lord knew that if those kings multiplied to themselves horses, their trust would be in their strength and not in the Lord. And Solomon, of all kings, was one who was guilty of breaking God's first restriction. Go back to Deuteronomy 17 and look at the second one in verse number 17. And I think even as we read the words, we know how Solomon did and handled this one. The first restriction, not multiply horses. The second one, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. He was not to deal with Egypt because God wanted him to have no alliance with that nation. He was not to multiply wives because the purpose of polygamy among the kings in the Old Testament was a politically motivated routine. In other words, the king, I mean, even you read England, the history of England and Scotland and Ireland, and their children and grandchildren, the kings, the princes, are intermarrying, and it was all aligned and set up so that there'd be peace among those different nations. Those marriages were politically motivated, and God says about this king that when he gets into that position of power and prestige and thinking he can have anything he wants to, He is not to multiply wives to himself. And the reason, God says, that his heart turn not away. Look, if you would, over at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I hate to pick on Solomon tonight, but he is the one king that stands out in all of these areas above all the others. The one who had the most privilege and the most benefit, the son of David himself. And notice 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1, the Bible says this, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, strange women doesn't mean they looked weird. It meant they were from strange lands. They were from different countries. They were foreign women. The king of Israel was not to marry outside of Israel itself. And yet the Bible says King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. That was his first wife. His first wife was politically motivated. The daughter of Pharaoh built her a house, brought in her gods, did everything that God had warned him not to do. Notice verse 1, the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall you come in; they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Even the regular, everyday, average Israelite citizen was not permitted to marry the Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, or Hittites. How much more so the king is not to take upon himself the right. Well, I'm the king, I can do what I want to. Those restrictions might apply to everyday people, but they don't apply to me. I'm the king. And Solomon clave to them in love, the Bible says. Verse 3, he had 700 wives. Why? Princes and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Do you think God knew that was going to be a result of multiple wives? 400 years before this? So he told them, when you have kings, they are not to do this. Solomon did it, and it turned out exactly like God said it was going to turn out. Never going to beat God at that game. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. He married at least one woman from the Zidonians, and he began to worship her god. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Isn't that a sad, sad verse? Knowing all that we know about Solomon, his privileges and his benefits. Verse 7, then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise, verse 8, did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. You're not to multiply horses. You're not to multiply wives. Go back to Deuteronomy 17 and the last half of verse 17. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Restrictions are put on the king for his political alliances, for his political motivations, for his political gains. Now, can I say this? This is a regulation of God in Deuteronomy 17 for the nation of Israel and their kings. God was not talking to the United States of America that was nowhere about at that time. He wasn't talking to the Republicans or the Democrats or the conservatives or the liberals or anything like that. But can we not see principles that are set down, that these kings who thought they were invincible and whose tenure could possibly never end were so entrenched and grounded that they took to themselves privileges to do whatever they wanted to do, and they multiplied to themselves horses? Now, nowadays, it's not a horse, it's horsepower. Whether it's in a car or a jet or whatever it else might be, the politicians are buying and flying around. They don't multiply wives, at least not publicly and outwardly, but they do form relationships that compromise them politically. You understand, I'm not talking about one party or the other. I'm talking about politicians, period. And then we also find that many times they're there to greatly multiply to themselves silver and gold. You've all seen the reports that some of our lifelong politicians are worth more money than they should ever be worth in a public service position as they're in. The rule to the kings was not to multiply horses, not to multiply wives, neither shall he greatly multiply. He wasn't not allowed to multiply to himself silver and gold. He wasn't allowed to greatly. God wasn't against the king being prosperous. He's the king. He's going to be prosperous. At least he better be. If he's leading all the people, he better know what he's doing business-wise. But he wasn't to greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Again, I hate to pick on Solomon, but he's the one we're going to pick on. You remember when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And the people came to Rehoboam and said to him, they said, "Listen, your father put a heavy thumb upon us. Lessen our burden. Lighten our taxes. Lower the levy. And we'll serve you with all our heart." And as you know how the story worked out, Rehoboam followed the advice of the young men that grew up with him. And he said to them, he said, "My father chastised you with I'll chastise you with scorpions and whips." He said, "I'm going to put a burden on you far greater than my father put on." Solomon put a heavy burden on the people to greatly multiply to himself gold and silver. Look, if you would, at 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. We don't have a record of all. We have a record of all the kings of Israel. We do. 24 of them, if I've got my number right. Till the kingdom was completely vanished and the tribes were scattered. But we don't read such detailed information of the others as much as we do about Solomon. We don't know how many of them followed that code back in Deuteronomy 17 better than Solomon did. But we know that Solomon had a problem with this multiplying thing because in 1 Kings chapter 10, look down at verse number 14. The Bible says in 1 Kings 10, 14, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year." All right, 1 Kings 10, 14. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600, 60, that's 60, and 6 talents of gold." 600, 60, and 6 talents of gold in 1 year. It's interesting to note that number works out as 666. That's not a good omen right there. 600, 60, and 6. Someone did the math, and the math could be off a little bit, but they put it in days, not in our modern money, but how much a talent of gold was worth back in Solomon's day. And they estimated that 660 and 6 talents of gold per year. In 1 year, that amount of gold was over $1 million. So Solomon was accumulating from tribute, from levy, from taxes, whatever you want to call it, $1 million a year. That was on top of the presents and the gifts that came from the queens of Sheba and the other lands that sent gifts and presents to Solomon from his own people. $1 million a year for 40 years. That's how much Solomon was taking. Excuse me, that's not a million, it's a billion. A million doesn't, that sounds like monopoly money. That's not even that much money. It was a billion. 666 talents was $1 billion a year for 40 years that Solomon was getting from his own people. He would tax the strangers in the land, but he would tax his own people, and if they didn't have the money, they would give themselves as soldiers or as servants to the king. That's that burden that Rehoboam had to face when when he became king over that. Solomon was greatly multiplying. Verse 15, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants of the kings of Arabia and the governors of the... So on top of the commerce and all the money that was being made through trade, he was taxing his people. And he was multiplied, greatly multiplying to himself silver and gold. Every requirement that God put on 400 years in advance, Solomon broke. Now that brings us down to verse 18 and 19. Notice it says in verse 16, he shall not. Verse 17, neither shall he. The middle of verse 17, neither shall he. God started with the negatives, with the restrictions. Can we say this again? God's restrictions are always for our protection. God was not restricting the king from these things because he wanted to limit him. But he wanted him to remain humble. He wanted him to remain needful and know that he needed God. But with all those horses and all those wives and all that silver and gold, you know what happened to Solomon? So God gave those restrictions to help them. When you read in the Bible things that you think are restrictions on you, you're not allowed to do this and not allowed to act like that. Now, those are not restrictions to limit you. They're for our protection. God knows what's best for us to do and not to do. So He gives us a code in the Word of God and puts some restrictions on us. We can be like Solomon and break those restrictions and break our relationship and our fellowship with God. But notice in verse 18, it turns around. And it's no longer, neither shall he, but verse 18, and it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write. Now it's not shall not. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. I find that verse amazing. That God, in preemption or presumption of what's going to happen 400 years later, says when that king comes, one thing that will help control his lusts for horses, for wives, for money, will be that he will sit down when he becomes king and word for word, letter by letter, he will write down in a book a copy of this law. Now there's some debate among commentators, scholars, however you want to call it, whether this law is talking about just the book of Deuteronomy or whether it's talking about the entire Pentateuch, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I tend, in reading things, to think it is the latter, that he was to write down everything from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. That king was to sit down and meticulously and tediously write down every letter and every word in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Why did God put that on him? It's not punishment. It's not even a restriction. It was a blessing. The king was to be both a scribe and a scholar. You know who the scribes are? The scribes are the ones that meticulously copied out the law and made copies of those things so they wouldn't disappear. The paper back in those days was so flimsy and frail, it didn't last very long. So it was very well known that they would have to copy a document, copy a paper. And when they did so very meticulously. And the king was to have no less regard for the words of God than a scribe was. And he was to copy down. As he began his reign as king, he was to start in Genesis 1:1 and write for himself by his own hand, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The king was to hand write. You say, that's a job for the scribes. That's a job for the librarian, somebody else to do that. No, God wanted the king to do that. And it's not hard to imagine why. You know how much more you get from writing something down? From writing something out? from taking the time to look at every single letter and every single word and go back and make sure you didn't miss one. If they went to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, 10 words, they'd go back when they finished and make sure they had 10 words. Make sure they had to spend some time in that book. That was a requirement God put upon those kings. They were to write a copy of the law. Letters and words on pages of a book. I like that. It says in verse number 18, "And shall write him a copy of this law in a book." Keep your place there. Look, if you would, quickly at Joshua chapter 1. Just a few pages over from Deuteronomy. From Deuteronomy 17. The next book, Joshua chapter 1. Verse number 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. You know this verse. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." This book of the law. See, the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people, were to be people of a book. People of a book. The king was to be the king of a book. Again, there's a lot of debate and argument. Did books even exist back then? Scholars spend their time arguing about the most ridiculous things. Was there even such thing as a book? Or maybe it was a scroll, or maybe it was a letter. But what the Bible says, they shall write it in a copy of a book. If he's copying out Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, eventually he's written down enough that it's a book. And he was to write down all those words. He was to be familiar with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All that they're going to have by the time the king comes to power. He is to know that book inside and out, backward and forward. Because then thou shalt have good success. I like that it calls it the book. I like Pastor Petty, my pastor, my late pastor. He used to say it all the time. "It's in the book, friend. It's in the book." He'd always refer to the Bible as a book. This is a book. It's a Bible. Now hear me out, will you please? This is not a book. You see, can you tell the difference? This is a book. There is no way in the world this gets mistaken for a book. Now, I'm a reader. I have an app on this for Kindle. And I have lots of books that are on that. That doesn't make this a book. You can have a Bible app on this thing. That doesn't make this a book. I'm not trying to be brutal or anything, and as far as I know, if you realize how different we are here at Bible Baptist Church, because when I'm preaching this, I'm not worried that that's a problem, I don't think, to know the difference between a book and a smartphone. A book and a device that while you're supposedly looking at Scripture, you can be checking your email or looking on Instagram or seeing what's happened on Facebook. Or see who's winning the football game or the baseball game or whatever else is that. That doesn't mean that somebody that has it is doing that, but that's not a book. And the Bible says that there is a book that's going to make our way prosperous. There was a Christian went on a plane. He sat down on the plane, the guy next to him, as soon as the plane hit altitude, he got out his newspaper, started reading it. The man got out of his duffel bag. He was a Christian. He went into his duffel bag, got out his Bible and sat it right there on that little fold-out tray table and began to read. And of course, the man next to him noticed, you can't miss that. Notice that big old book. I mean, you understand, to non-believers, that book is about 10 times bigger than it is right there. I remember in Bible college when I was first starting, I was working at Massillon Baptist Temple after I graduated for 6 months. And they would send me to the hospital to visit people. And I go in there dressed like this and say, "Can I see so-and-so?" They said, are you a relative? I said, no. And I put my Bible up there. I say, I'm from the church. You'd think you just put a vampire's cross up there or something. And they would get so nervous. You'd think you put a bomb up there. And they, go right ahead. Go on up there. That book makes people nervous. So that fellow was next to him. He's reading his Bible. And it started a conversation. And the guy began talking to him and saying, and so he began to tell him all the things about the Bible this man had never heard before. And he said to him, how do you know all that? He said, because I'm not reading the newspaper. Now, again, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the newspaper. Bill caught me reading the newspaper this morning, all right? Doesn't mean there's wrong with that. But this book is what it's all about. And I might say that if that fellow, if the guy next to him was sitting there looking at his phone, the guy never would have known it was a Bible. This is the book. Carry that book. Read that book. Love that book. Never be ashamed or afraid of that book. And the Bible says that they were to write every word, every letter. The king was to write them so he would be familiar with it and know it inside and out, backward and forward. We don't know if Solomon did that. It doesn't say. It does say he broke the other three things, but it doesn't say he did that. Maybe that's why. But God gave them that requirement. Write a copy of the law. Then look, if you would, quickly, verse number 19. And it shall be with him, that book shall, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. He shall read therein all the days of his life. You know what that means? Every day. Brother Bill, you know what the hardest thing about being sick was? I couldn't read. I couldn't focus. My eyes couldn't get on what. And so when you're out for 10 days, 14 days, and you can't read, I felt miserable because I couldn't read. And I've got two more days till I catch up because I've doubled up and tripled up trying to get back to where I need to be so I finish my Bible by December 31st for the third time this year. Finish it every 4 months. So I got to catch up. I'm miserable when I don't read. That's a good thing. You know that? That's a good thing. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying, I'm glad I'm miserable when I can't read. I was miserable already because I was sick. And then I was double miserable because I couldn't read. And so the Bible says that they are to read therein all the days of their life that he may learn what five things, and we'll end with this, five reasons why he was to read every day, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, that he may keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. That's a good one, isn't it? That king starts writing out all these things and seeing how God honors humility and judges pride. I'm reading in 1 Samuel right now. I just finished the era of Saul the king. And what a prideful man he was. What an arrogant and egotistical man he was. Nobody was good enough for him. He's willing to kill he's willing to kill his own son. Cast a javelin at his own son. When his son got the praise and glory for a battle that he had won instead of Saul, Saul first tried to steal the glory from it. Then when he couldn't, he almost put his son to death then. These kings were to write that down. The Bible says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Reading the Bible will keep you humble. Make you realize you're not all that. And that he turn aside, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. To keep the commands of God, you've got to know the commands of God. To know the commands of God, you've got to read the commands of God. And then he said, finally, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. We get all that from the Word of God. Don't do this, verse 16, 17, 17b. Do this, verse 18, verse 19. The restrictions and the requirements might be different for you and I to a certain degree than they were kings back then. But God's restrictions and requirements are for our benefit and for our blessing. We can obey them and prosper, or we can break them and cause disaster, as Solomon did. The choice is ours. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.